Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Father, we come before you. We confess that we are tired, that it's warm. We pray that you would be with us this morning, Father. We are here because we want to be about you, Lord. We want to be people that worship you, that know you, that draw near to you, Lord. We pray that you would just be with us and in the warmness of this room, Lord, that you would help our minds be attentive to the things in your word, that you would help our hearts be receptive to your spirit at work in us, Father. We pray your blessing over this time. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, how many of you guys have ever, like, heard a story that you didn't believe? Or somebody tells you something that you just didn't believe? Yeah, I'm with you. So we have, like, this, like, running joke between me and my wife that when she tells me where something is and I go and look for it and I can't find it, she secretly knows exactly where it is. Because no matter how hard I look for something, I can't find it. And she'll walk in there and she'll be like, it was right here. And I swear she knew exactly where it was. She's like, I just knew it was in the house. So one time this was a couple of weeks ago, we were getting ready to go camping. And I was looking for the cooler. You got to have a cooler when you're going camping, okay? So I'm looking all through the house. I look in the garage. I'm looking in the back of the car. I'm looking in the house. I'm looking upstairs. I'm back in the garage, and I'm like, it's got to be in the garage. And so I stand in one place, you know, and I just start scanning the garage, you know, like 3D vision, like, nope, it can't be there, can't be there. I mean, like, I examined that entire garage. And I go back in, I'm like, babe, I don't know where the cooler is. I can't find it. Not a minute later does my wife walk out of the garage with the cooler. I'm like, it wasn't in the garage. There's no way that it could have been in the garage. I was just in there, and I looked everywhere. And I still don't believe her that it was in the garage. I think she was hiding it somewhere and then pulled it out to just mess with me. I still don't believe her. But sometimes this is us. Like, we're people that, like, we long to know what is real, what is true. Like, in that time, I'm like, where in the garage was it? Like, show me exactly where it was, how you found it. Why did I miss that? Like, we are people created by God with a desire to know what is true, what is real. I love seeing your guys' fans out there. I love it. There you go. All right. But we long to know what is real because knowing what is real shapes our view on life. We long for truth, to know what is real. Yet sometimes we can miss what is real right in front of us. Because we simply can't comprehend what's right in front of us. Sometimes we're looking in the wrong places or we're looking in the wrong way and we can miss what is true, what is real. And here's what we're going to see today. That unbelief causes us to dismiss and miss who Jesus is and the life that he has for him. Just like my unbelief that it can't be in the garage led me to give up my search and dismiss that the cooler was in the garage and miss finding the cooler. So our unbelief can lead us to dismissing and missing out on who Jesus is. While when we act in faith and we trust God, we receive and respond to his work. And finding the good life that he has for us in Jesus. So we're going to be in John chapter 7 this morning. You can go ahead and turn there. And I had Gary read John chapter 5 because we're going to hit on that story. And Jesus is going to hit on that story again. So I wanted to give you a little refresher course back to John chapter 5. But we're going to be in John chapter 7. And And we're going to see this pattern in this text where Jesus is going to begin teaching, and he's going to start teaching, and then people are going to begin speculating and debating about what Jesus is teaching about. And then there's going to be some opposition to Jesus that arises. And so we're going to see this time and time again. Jesus teaches something, people begin to debate and speculate, is this Jesus for real? And then some opposition rooted in unbelief begins to arise. We're going to see Jesus discuss his authority. We're going to see him talk about his origin. And then we're going to see him talk about his coming departure. And as John records this story of Jesus' interaction with the Jews and the Pharisees and the crowds, we're going to see him warn of the dangers of unbelief and call for the reader to believe in Jesus as the sent Son of God. So we're going to look at Jesus' authority, then we're going to look at his origin, and then we're going to look at his departure. Each time, seeing how the people hear Jesus, begin to speculate and debate, and then some opposition rooted in unbelief arises. So let's read John chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So we're going to see Jesus' authority, that the rejection of Jesus' authority is really a rejection of God. The rejection of Jesus' authority is really a rejection of God. See, the Jews thought that since Jesus was teaching without having studied under a rabbi, that meant Jesus was a rogue teacher, that he was teaching under his own authority. Now, what Jesus is clarifying, he's saying, hey, this isn't originating with me. My authority comes from the Father. My message comes from the Father. And Jesus is saying, my message is God's message. In fact, Jesus himself is the fulfillment of God's message. Like, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's message through the Old Testament and the New Testament to God's people. So Jesus came, and he's bringing God's message in God's authority. We'll see in verse 18, he goes on to say in verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus is saying, man, I'm coming bringing God's glory. I'm bringing glory to the Father, and I'm bringing to light God's rescuing work through me. He's saying, I'm the one who is bringing to light God's glory and his work in the world. And the people have a problem with this. The problem is that they reject Jesus because of their unbelief. Their unbelief caused them to dismiss who Jesus was. This is a really key verse right here, verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And Jesus is saying, if anyone's will is to do God's will, they will believe and receive me as from God. Like, this is what Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 29. Let's go back there. Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You know what the will of God is for people? That they would believe in the one that God has sent. Like Jesus saying, you want to know what the will of God is? If you want to do God's will, then believe in what God's will is, in what God is doing. Believe in the one in whom he is sent. Like this is so simple and so profound. God's will. Anybody here ever wrestle with God's will for your life? God's will for your life is to believe and follow Jesus. It's so simple, but yet so profound. Like, he calls us to believe in him, to trust in him. And this is the argument that John is making all through the book, is to believe that Jesus is the sent Savior and Son of God. But the problem is that the people didn't have open hearts to receive this truth. Like, see, truth isn't being dependent upon being smart. You don't have to be a smart person to find truth. You don't have to have a high enough degree. You don't have to, like, be on this noble search for truth and then you're rewarded with truth. Truth is dependent upon trusting in God and seeking after him. Truth is dependent upon faith. And this is what he is saying, is it's about an open heart that is receptive to what God has said, of what he has said, of who he is. But these people aren't open-hearted to God and his ways. They've closed off. They have dismissed Jesus because they were not concerned with God, but they were concerned with their own authority. They were concerned with their own glory. This is what he says in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. The people's problem is their unbelief. They were clinging on to their own authority. They didn't want to submit to Jesus' authority, to God's authority. They wanted to continue to control their lives, to speak into their own lives, and to dictate to themselves how they should live. They wanted to be justified in the ways that they wanted to live. The people's unbelief was rooted in their sinful hearts that were closed to God's will. See, the people were boasting in their knowledge of the law. This is where Jesus says in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet you don't keep it." Like, Jesus is calling them out for boasting in their knowledge of the law as, like, now we're right with God. And he's like, you can't even keep the law. You have missed that the law was meant not to justify you, but to show you how desperately you need God's grace and forgiveness and cause you to turn to his mercy, to his love. Like, and Jesus is calling the people out and asking, why do you oppose me? Why do you seek to kill me? And this is where Jesus says, why do you seek to kill me? In verse 20, and the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And the crowd is accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, or in a different way maybe today, of being paranoid and delusional. Like, Jesus, nobody's trying to kill you. And where's the swords at? Jesus, settle down. You're being paranoid. Nobody's trying to kill you. But here's what's funny, right? Gary read for us in John chapter 5, right? After Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, the paralyzed man, what it says in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So John's recording this with a little bit of irony, as these people are like, man, nobody's trying to kill you, but in fact, they were. I mean, we even read in our passage, in verse 25, we'll skip down, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Like, there was opposition, very real opposition to Jesus, because he was calling people out for their selfish, sinful, prideful hearts that thought that they could be justified by their own doing before God. We see Jesus was hated because he testified that people are sinful and in need of forgiveness and rescue from sin. This is why John says in John chapter 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it about it that its works are evil. Jesus comes in and says, man, you are in need of forgiveness, of grace and mercy. You are at wrong with God. You need help. and I am the one that God has sent. But they, in their unbelief, have rejected him and were seeking to kill him. See, the rejection of Jesus' authority is a rejection of God himself and comes from a desire to maintain control and authority in our own lives. So Jesus seeks to unpack this and help the people see this, because he so desperately wants people to see their need for him, to turn to him, that he unpacks this story further from John chapter 5 when he healed the paralyzed man. And he's showing these people of their anger, of their opposition to him for healing a paralyzed man was rooted in their unbelief, was rooted in their lack of faith. See, Jesus says in verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work," and he's talking about healing of the paralyzed man. "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." See, circumcision was supposed to be done on the eighth day. Okay, if you don't know what circumcision is, ask Pastor David. He would love to sit down and explain that for you. But if the child was born and the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they were allowed to perform the circumcision so that they could make this child complete as a child of God, as a true Israelite. So they made an exception for circumcision to be done, a work to be done on the Sabbath if it was on the eighth day. And what Jesus is saying here is an argument from something, you do this thing, how much greater is this? If you allow this little thing like circumcision to be done, how much greater should it be allowed to make a whole person well? So Jesus is making this argument of saying, what I did was right. Like, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the fulfillment of circumcision that marks you as now God's chosen people. Like, put in a right relationship with me. So Jesus is making this argument. Man, if they break the Sabbath for circumcision, then how much more justified was it to heal a man? And he calls their response of anger over his working as a rejection of his authority as the Son of God. See, Jesus' authority calls for a response of faith. See, this is what Jesus says in verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." See, judging with right judgment means, I love how one commentary puts this, a moral discernment of truth and of reality that is born out of faith. It's a moral discernment of what is true, of what is real, that is born out of faith. See, Jesus is calling people not to buy into what seems right, to not buy into what seems acceptable, but to buy into what is true, what is real, what is right. Like, we are people that long for truth, and God has created us to know truth. And Jesus is saying, stop acting out of what seems right or what's acceptable. Start living in reality, living in response to who I really am as a sent Son of God. That as the Son of God, he has authority over our lives, and we live under his authority, saying, God, what is right? What is true? What is good? Lead me, Father. See, recognizing Jesus' authority means thinking and living out of faith and letting God dictate what is true, what is right, what is real. That we long to know him and we come in faith. Teach me, God, what is right, what is good, what is true. So we see Jesus unpack his authority. And next we see Jesus talk about his origin. So these people, they're like following up verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one's going to know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, so I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So Jesus is beginning to help people see his origin, but people's self-confidence caused them to miss Jesus' unique origin. Their own self-confidence, their own self-thinking caused them to miss the uniqueness of who Jesus is and his origin. The people are questioning, man, is this Jesus for real? Is he the real deal? The authorities, man, they desired to kill him, but they weren't. They kept letting him talk. And do the authorities know that this really is the Messiah? And they're beginning to speculate on this. But the people's reasoning began to be halted because they thought they knew where Jesus came from. Oh, no. We know Jesus. Yeah, we know where he comes from. And they're depending on their own knowledge, their own thinking to determine if he fit their criteria for a savior. Ah, no, you know what? Jesus, we know that he comes from Nazareth, and yeah, we know him, and he's got family, and the real Messiah tradition is like that nobody's going to know where he comes from. He's just going to show up and just march on in and save his people from the Romans. So yeah, it can't be Jesus. But Jesus makes this announcement, and he's almost saying like, you know me, but you don't. You know me, but you don't really know where I come from. And here's the reality is that their self-confidence caused them to miss that Jesus wasn't just from Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem, where the prophecy in Micah 5:2 said that the Messiah would come from. So they had missed that Jesus was the fulfillment of Micah 5:2. But then even further, their self-confidence caused them to miss that Jesus didn't just have an earthly origin, but he had an eternal origin. That he is the eternal, ever-existing Son of God. Like their own self-confidence, their own trying to think and figure things out caused them to miss that Jesus was the ever-existing, eternal Son of God. The reality is, though, they didn't know Jesus because they didn't know the Father who sent him. They didn't know Jesus because they didn't know the Father who sent him. So Jesus' announcement and rebuke began to stir up the crowd as people had to decide, is Jesus for real? And we see some sought to arrest him. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that's a good word. Nobody can stop what God's doing. God has a specific time and is in control of all things and ain't nobody going to stop what God's doing. Like, God is in control. He's got a timing and a plan on Jesus' life. And only when Jesus says so, only when the Father says so, does he surrender his life. No one takes Jesus' life. He lays it down willingly that we might be saved and brought into relationship with him through his death and resurrection. So Jesus, others, they're not seeking to kill him. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So they're beginning to wrestle with, could this really be Jesus? Now, this isn't like a real faith where they're like, man, Jesus, I'm bought. I'm sold in. I'm following you. We're going to see that John's making this argument that their faith is a tentative faith, that they're bought in because of the signs and the things that Jesus does. Well, Jesus is kind of impressive. I kind of like the idea of Jesus. Yeah, I'll follow along. I believe in him. But they're not actually bought in and sold that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who was sent to rescue them from their sins. So they believe in him. And so John's making this argument that we're not supposed to just have tentative faith, but we're supposed to be fully committed in faith to Jesus, that we're putting our faith and we're resting on the person and work of Jesus, of who he really is as the Son of God who is sent to make us right with God through his work on the cross. And here's the reality, is that nothing will shape your life more than what you believe about Jesus. Nothing will transform your life more than what you believe about Jesus. And this is why John's making this argument, see who Jesus really is, because as you begin to see who he is, it begins to shape your life and allow you to live in light of who God is, in right relationship with him, experience his work in your life. There's nothing more important about you than what you believe about Jesus. Nothing. There's nothing more important about you than what you believe about Jesus, because that shapes the rest of your life. We see Jesus continue to unpack, and we're going to see Jesus hit on his departure. And we're going to see John building this argument that Jesus' departure demands a decision of faith. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Could he dare go to the Gentiles? Whew. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. They're beginning to wrestle with what Jesus is talking about, his departure. And Jesus' coming departure, he's referring to his coming death, his coming resurrection, and his coming ascension to sitting by the Father's side on his throne in glory. And Jesus' departure would mean that they would be separated from him because of their sin and because of their unbelief, because they have not trusted in him as the one whom God has sent. They couldn't come because they didn't receive and respond to Jesus in faith. And Jesus was confronting them and showing them that the dismissing of who he is as the Son of God would result on them missing out on the new life and a right relationship with God that was only possible through him. The people's thinking, though, was earthly, was limited. They are unable to fathom Jesus' true identity. The people think, maybe Jesus will go to the Greeks. Maybe he'll go to the Gentiles. Maybe he'll go to the ends of the earth and teach them. Is that what he's doing? But they're asking these things because they were unable to fathom that Jesus is the eternal, ever-existing Son of God who was sent for their sakes. They had dismissed him and were missing out on seeing who he really was. They couldn't comprehend where he was going because they didn't understand who he was. Like, how many of you guys want to know what God's doing in your life? Right? Like, the reality is that we can't possibly know what God's doing in our life unless we know him. Like, the more you know God, the closer you draw into a relationship with him, the more that you're allowed to see, or I should say, able to see, why God is at work in certain ways. That the people didn't know God, so they had no comprehension for what God might do. The more that we know God, the more that we're drawn into a relationship with him, the more that we're able to live and understand the ways that God is at work in our life and the world. We got to know him. God's at work in certain ways, and the more that you know him, the more that you see what God's desiring to do in your life, the ways that he's desiring to work in and through you. And while the people miss who Jesus is, while they miss what Jesus meant here, John's giving this beautiful foreshadow that of what's going to happen to Jesus' message, of what's going to happen to the gospel, that Jesus isn't going forth to the ends of the earth, but after his death and resurrection, he sends his disciples out to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We read about this in Matthew 28, that we live in a world that desperately longs to know who Jesus is. I mean, we want people not to dismiss who Jesus is and miss out on the life with him that is made possible only through the death, resurrection, and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And we want people to see who he is. I mean, we live in a world that longs to know Jesus, that longs to know the truth. We want to be people that bring the gospel forth. And man, the reality is that God has sent each of us to go as missionaries in our lives, to go into the places that has called us to go, to bear witness to who Jesus is. And as we kind of close, I want to invite my wife up here. And we just want to just share with you what God is doing a little bit. First off, we just want to say thank you. You guys have been our church family for the past 7 years. And more than that, you guys have been our family. You guys have been at our birthday parties, not mine specifically, but our kids' birthday parties. You guys have done life with us. And we love you guys. We are so thankful for what God has allowed us to be a part of here. We are extremely grateful for what God is inviting us into in going to Utah. There's a need here and there's a need in Utah, and God has asked us to move to Utah, to take the gospel there, that people wouldn't dismiss who Jesus is and miss out on who he is, but that we would be able to live as representatives to the gospel. I'll let you share now, and then I'll come back up, so. I didn't take your thing.
I was going to say thank you, actually, but he can say it too. So thank you guys for the past 7 years, for being our church family, for supporting us, for praying with us and praying for us. Thanks for letting us live in the parsonage. We see that as God's provision for us this past year and a half. Hold on a second. I'm going to get my composure. Okay. So as we get ready to move, we don't deny that there's not a need here. You know, the gospel will go forth here. You guys will continue to be faithful witnesses for the gospel here in Dallas. You will continue to mutually encourage each other and... yeah, hopefully we can continue to mutually encourage each other as well. And so as we leave, I just wanted to share that how God kind of, just briefly, because I know it's a bajillion degrees in here, led us and how he opened our eyes to the need that is in Utah as well. So the same amount of churches as there are in Dallas, there are in Utah County, which is the same population as Portland. And we just saw that as if people wanted to go to church, they couldn't. They wouldn't have a church to go to. And so God showed that to us, and he showed us this, the depths of the darkness there, that teen suicide is double the national average, that Utah leads the nation in prescription drug abuse, and also in online pornography usage. And these things, yes, they happen everywhere, but that God used those things to show us just the depths of the depravity there and the need for him. And so we just thank you so much for your support as we move forward in God's calling in our life. So thank you. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I want to say, yeah, it is, one, I'm so thankful for my wife. You know what, we celebrated 11 years yesterday? Yeah. It's a privilege and a journey to do life with her, and it's been really cool that God's not just called me, but she's equally heard God's call too, and we're going together, and we're so excited for what God's doing and leading us into, but we are sad to move, and we will miss you guys. We would love to spend time talking with you guys about what we're doing. We'll share a little bit more over the business meal about our methods, about our timeline, about what things are going to look like for us. But we just have this burden for the gospel to go forth in Utah County. We want to make just a church that's simple, intentional, and reproducible. We want to be making disciples. I want to be raising up more and more pastors. We want to be a church planting church plant, because the reality is Utah County just doesn't need one church. They need churches in every town and every neighborhood. And so we appreciate your guys' prayers in this, that the gospel might go forth. It's incredibly grateful, and I'm continually reminded that God doesn't need me. He doesn't need us, but yet he so graciously invites us into what he's doing. God has invited me to be a part of what he is doing at Salt Creek, and he is inviting us to be a part of what he is doing in Utah, and that's just a privilege to be a part of what he's doing. So a couple of ways that you guys can partner with us. One, you can partner with us in prayer. This is going to be, you know, life in church planting when you're starting out in a house church. You know, it's just going to be messy. So this is a foretaste. You know, I'm going to have to learn how to preach with kids being chaos. Okay, Willa, can you follow mommy? Come on. Okay. All right. You can consider supporting us by signing up for our newsletter, hearing what's going on and how to be praying. We're going to be seeking to get the ball rolling. We've been encouraged to be raising support to get the ball rolling to start this process of church planting. So you can pray about joining our financial support team as we start Mercy Church down in Utah County. We have a table in the back. We'd love to share with you guys, ask questions. You can sign up for our newsletter there. If you want to meet with us and just talk with us about what God's been doing, what he's stirring in us, we'd love to meet with you guys and share what's going on and what God's leading us into. So I'm going to close with that, and let me pray, and then we'll close with another song, I believe. So, dear Father, we just come before you. I just thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. I pray that you would just be at work in our lives. Continue just to draw us into a relationship with you. Continue just to see the ways you're at work in our lives and desiring to use us for the advance of your kingdom. Father, I thank you that no matter where we find our lives, Lord, that it's not about our occupation and our location, but it is about the vocation that you have given us to be your hands and feet, to trust you, to follow you, to live for your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen.